on the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled,
and fell there.
And they that remained fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the tame of Mamre, the Amorite brother Eshcol and brother Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithe of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoelatchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest I should say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which were with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mount Mamre, let them take their portion. Now I want to read one little psalm which was written 1,000 years after the events that we have read. So we read, please, from Psalm 110. Now there's only one verse I'm interested in, Psalm 110 and verse number 4. Now let me point out that this psalm is very, very important. It's referred to more often in the New Testament than any other portion of the Old Testament. If you want to know what chapter is most often referred to in the New Testament, let me point out to you that it's Psalm 110. Now look at verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now what is so important here, as we point out eventually, is the oath. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Now later on, I want to read with you Hebrews chapter 7, but we leave that until we come to it. Now the Lord will bless to us this reading from his own word. Now this chapter that we have read this evening, chapter 14, is a very, very important chapter. We're inclined to read past it very, very swiftly and not see the importance of it. But let me point out to you that this is a very important chapter indeed. I could give you at least 4 reasons why this chapter is so very important. First and foremost, we see the attack of the devil. We see Satan attacking in this chapter in a very interesting and instructive way. And the second thing we see in it is that God obviously has not forgotten Lot. And if you were here last evening, you will remember that Lot was getting away from the Lord. And that Abraham, who was responsible for him, had lost all sense of responsibility. And the young man is now thrown to the wind without anyone to care or give him warning. Oh, now that's not strictly true. We find that God speaks to the young man, obviously, in this chapter. And the third thing that we find is very important here is Abram's old besetting sin coming to the top again. Now, I pointed out this out last evening, and I want to enlarge a little upon it this evening. That old besetting sin coming to the surface in a most interesting way. And the last thing that I want to point out is this chapter is very, very important because of the introduction of one of the greatest men of the Old Testament, a man called Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Now, as regards this Melchizedek, this is very, very important. Because we find that, as I say, 1,000 years later, God inspires by the Spirit the psalmist to write about Melchizedek. So here we find Moses writes about Melchizedek. And then there's a space of 1,000 years in which, shall we say, Melchizedek is, unknown to man, forgotten perhaps, but God has him in mind. And as I say, 1,000 years later, the psalmist is inspired by the Spirit to say, God has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Halfway in between that, let me point out to you, 500 times or 500 years after the events of this chapter, chapter 14, 500 years before Psalm 110, we have the Aaronic priesthood introduced. And now the Aaronic priesthood has been running for 500 years. God is already showing his dissatisfaction with it. There was really nothing in it for God. And then God suddenly bursts out with inspiration and inspires a man to write, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. And 1,000 years later, our Lord appeared upon this earth. And after he had died on the cross and was risen and sat down in the right hand of God, again a man takes up the pen by the Spirit of God, by inspiration, and begins to write the Epistle to the Hebrews. And 1,000 years after Psalm 110, 2,000 years after the events of Genesis 14, we find that a man points out that our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this type and is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 110. And that our Lord Jesus Christ is that priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Wonderful, wonderful truth. And the chapter which we'll be looking at later on is chapter 7 of the Epistle of Hebrews. And you read chapter 7 with me eventually, whenever we get to it. And we're going to point out here, and I point it out now, and then I point it out again, and maybe you'll get the lesson. I want to point out that the one half of chapter 7 of Hebrews, it gives us an exposition of Genesis 14. And the other half of Hebrews chapter 7 gives us an exposition on Psalm 110. So what the writer really does in Hebrews chapter 7 is he says, let me tell you what Genesis 14 is all about. And he gives us an exposition of that very passage. And then from verse 15 of that chapter he says, now let me tell you what Psalm 110 is all about. And then he gives us an exposition of Psalm 110. And so he gathers the two portions of the Old Testament where Melchizedek is spoken about and tells us what it really means in Hebrews chapter 7. Now having said that, those are the four great truths that we are going to consider this evening. Now the first one I can dismiss very, very swiftly, and the second one. You know, there are words of ministry in themselves that we just haven't got the time to deal with this evening. As regards Satan's attack, let me point out that he's seen here in a twofold way. In New Testament language, we would say, first of all, he appears as a roaring lion, coming out of the open, with violence. But then, secondly, he comes very, very subtly as an angel of light. You see, you will find sometimes little boys in school get on like this. You will find that one boy, you know, he will try to bring the other boy down by balance. He will punch him, you know. He will kick him. But then after a while, you see, the other boy, he becomes just as strong as he. And the other boy is able to put himself up against him. And then he says, now I'll have to get at this boy some other way. And then he brings him down by trickery, by trickery. And the devil works exactly like that with the Lord's people. And very, very often he comes out, you see, of imbalance as a roaring lion. And very, very subtly we find that other ways he comes out as an angel of light, working with trickery, guile, subtlety. And that's what we have here. We have Abraham, first of all, engaged in a warfare. And we find that this is the attack of Satan, which he can put away and conquer and become an overcomer very, very easy because of the discipline of his heart. The discipline of his heart. Which is a subject in itself, as I say, which I haven't got the time to deal with this evening. But you know, down towards the end of the chapter, let me tell you already, I've already pointed out to you, let me emphasize, that Abram's very, very fond of this world's goods. And we find that this man is drawing him slowly away from the Lord, you know. But I would point out to you that now the devil is leaving the biggest trap that this man has ever faced. And just round the corner, you know, we find that the king of Sodom is ready to give all the goods and all the material riches into the hand of Abraham. And let me tell you that here the devil is working very subtly. He has already brought down Lot. Now he's going to bring down Abraham. And we find that here a great big temptation is just round the corner that this man Abraham, knowing his nature and knowing his weakness and his love for riches, he's not just going to be able to resist it. And the devil well knows that. And the devil has the whole thing ready for. So you see, we get the attack of the devil in a twofold way. Warfare, open violence, and subtly at the end of the chapter. If we were to go to 1 Peter, for instance, and 2 Peter, we see this exactly. In 1 Peter, we point out that there's persecution, and the Apostle Peter points out that your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. But in the second epistle, he speaks about the false teachers amongst the people in that. And we find that whenever the outside persecution didn't work, we find that the devil is now starting to work through false teachers. And that's exactly the pattern that we have in the book of the Acts. We find that the persecution outwardly did not really disturb the Christians. As a matter of fact, through this persecution, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And we find that the devil, shall we say, outdid himself in this very thing. But then we find that the devil works from the inside. And we get a whole lot of Judaizing teachers, so-called. And these men profess to be saved, but they're not saved. And they come in amongst the people of God. And they're very, very glorious speakers and very gifted men. And they have tremendous attractive personalities. And they attract the Christians. And we find that the Christians listen to them. And they put evil doctrine into the minds of the Christians. And we find that this is the devil working from the inside as an angel of light. And the Apostle Paul refers to him in that very way. And he points out concerning the ministers of Satan. And he says, no wonder, he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for even Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light. Deceiving the people. Deception. And you know, I could give you instant after instant of this in the book of God. Now, as regards the second lead point, as regards Lot, let me mention this. Now the importance comes out here that God spoke to this man Lot by this very wall. You see, we pointed out that Lot, Abraham was responsible for him, as we saw last night, but seems to have lost all sense of responsibility. He's so self-centered. But then we find that the young man Lot, nevertheless, was going to be spoken to by God. And Lot has made his home in Sodom. And is mixing with the people of Sodom. Ah, there's a terrible future in store for Sodom. But before that terrible future comes, before the fire and brimstone comes, we find that God gives this man a warning. And here, four kings come down. And four kings start a fight against the five kings, including the king of Sodom. And overcome them. And we find that Lot, for instance, loses himself, as it were, his well-being. And all his family and all his goods are all taken into captivity. This is the voice of God. Surely Lot should say, oh, now here's the chastisement of God. The Lord's showing to me that I'm in the wrong place. And I've made a mistake.
And here I can see obviously that the hand of God is against me. And if I ever get restored, and if the Lord in His grace ever brings me back, I'll get me out of Sodom as fast as I can. Now that's the kind of thing that should have gone through his mind. Whether they did or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know is that there's a hardening of the heart with Lot. And whenever in the mercy and grace of God he was restored, and his life was spared, including his wife and family, and all his goods, he finds that the man just dwelt where he was before, and he still lived in sorrow. And we find that here he did not listen to the warning of God. So we see that while this man Abram may have forgotten Lot, let me tell you, God did not forget him. And this was direct warning to that man. And I suppose this was the means of the war, why God used this war in such a way that Lot may be brought to his senses, that he may realize, look at the people that he's dwelling among. The very people from chapter 11 of Genesis, the confusion, the tongue, the scattering of the nation. Look at these four kings fighting with five kings. Ah, this, here I am in the midst of the people that are living without God. And look at rebellion. Look at how they rebelled against the kings and are rebelling against authority. And look at the violence. And all this, of course, is a picture of the devil's activity, as will be seen indeed in the last day. Whenever rebellion, falsehood, whenever corruption and violence and all these things will be let loose upon this earth. And you see, this man should have seen by these very things that this was the hand of God and that he was making a mistake dwelling in the midst of the people that were characterized by these things. God is saying, he just didn't get the lesson. And we find that he turns a deaf ear to the very voice of God, which many of us do, many and many times. God would speak to us whenever we're seeking to turn aside from him, and still we will not listen to the warnings that perhaps come through the brethren, through the ministry of the word, or by the Spirit of God as it gives him death. But now I want to look at Abram. Because as I say, there comes to the top here this whole besetting sin. You know, I don't know whether you've ever read chapter 12 very, very carefully or not. But this is what you'll understand if you read it. That we are inclined to say now there was a famine, you see. And I've heard brethren say, and because of the famine, he left his altar, and he left his tent, and Abram went away down into the land of Egypt. Now that's not exactly what happened. There's a wee bit in between that was left behind. And that is after Abram had his altar and had his tent. It says he journeyed on towards the land. Long before the famine came, Abram had his eye on Egypt there. Abraham, why have your eye on Egypt? Well, there's not very much in Canaan, you know. We're all very poor up here. You know, the crops aren't as good up here, you know, as they are down in Canaan, or down in Egypt. And we haven't got as good a house as up here. And we haven't got the same kind of cattle and all as they have down in Egypt. And so the man got as near to the borders of Egypt as he possibly could go without actually going in. And he was only looking for an excuse to cross that borderline and get into Egypt, that peradventure he may get some of those good gains that are down there. His whole heart was lusting after the riches of this world. And you see, Abraham journeyed on towards the south. And he got as close to the border as he possibly could. And then a famine came. And that was all he needed. And he just stepped over the border and he was in Egypt. And there he was. And during the time he was there, he became very, very rich. And you know, it's interesting just to see the way the Spirit of God pinpoints all the riches that he got, you know. And we find here, for instance, we find that chapter 16 and verse 13, he entreated Abram well for his sake, and he had sheep, and oxes, and he asses, and men servants, and maid servants, and she asses, and camels. Why does the Spirit of God go over all those details of the riches of Abraham? He didn't get them in the promised land. He got all those in Egypt. And as I say, verse 16 of chapter 12 enumerates for us all these things, the sheep, the oxen,
he offers men servants, mid servants, he offers on camels. And so whenever he departs out of Egypt, we find that he's a very, very rich man. That's exactly what he wanted. That's what he wanted. But you know, he wasn't even content with that. He wanted to be richer still. And this is something which is a besetting sin to this man. After all, you know, God told him that he was going to build a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. A city which would never pass away. And God tried to explain to him the pilgrim character down here. But nevertheless, that man seeks the riches, and he wants the best of both worlds, you know. Abraham was a wonderful man. A friend of God, but nevertheless, he had his shortcomings, and he had his imperfections, just like all the rest of us. And here what is the setting sin. He loved the riches of this world. And you see, as we pointed out last night, whenever he was face to face with Lot, and there's a bit of a strife here, there was one solution to the whole thing. Get rid of a whole lot of this past. Get rid of some of these theophiles and theophiles. Get rid of it. And then you'll be at peace with your brother. Oh, but no, that's the last thing he let go. He would rather fall out with his brother. He would rather separate from his brother rather than let go these riches. You know, they were ill-begotten. They were gotten under falsehood because he told lies, because he forsook the Lord. And still he's hanging on to these very things. And now the devil has him marked out for something really good. And so we find that whenever we come to chapter 14, this sin comes to the top. And the devil has a great plan ready. Because the devil knows his heart. And he's going to bring Abram down once and for all. He's going to make him indebted to the king of Sodom. And he's going to make the king of Sodom make him rich. So that the king of Sodom will have jurisdiction over Abram every bit as much as he has of Lot. Now that's the whole plan of the devil for this man. Abram, you're heading for a downfall. Now let's see the way this chapter brings this out. Now I want you to read again with me very, very carefully just about two verses here from chapter 14. Look at verse 12. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, on his goods, and departed. Now that, as it actually took place. And that is the value that God put upon it. Let's look at it like that. And what I'm referring to is the order. The order. They took Abram's brother's son on his goods. The man comes before the goods. For after all, in the eyes of God, the man's more important than what he possesses. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself pointed out that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. God is not interested in what a man has. God is interested in what a man is. And so we find here that this very man here, from God's point of view, it says that they took Lot, Abram's brother's son. Related to Abram, that's what was important to God, on his good. But I want you to notice the way that was reversed further down. And so we find there came one that had escaped, verse 13, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, and so on. And look at verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318. And look in verse 15, how he went about this war. Oh, he's really interested, you know, in delivering Lot, isn't he? He certainly is. He divided himself against them and pursued them. And look at verse 16. And he brought back all the goods. And he brought again his brother Lot. And the emphasis is upon the goods. That's what Abraham had his eye on all the time. Not Lot, but the goods. Lot was only secondary. He wasn't so much interested in Lot. Look at the goods that this king here has. Look at the goods. And he has his eye on the goods. I'm going to get those goods. And that's why he armed his men. And that's why he got them.
earth. And that's why he fell by night and all the rest. He has his eye on the goose. Now, whenever the Spirit of God reverses the order of anything in Scripture, there must be a reason. And you see, whenever God's pointing out what happened, it says they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goose. And God puts the emphasis upon the man on who he was. But whenever Abraham goes out to fight, it says he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and also the women. You see, he's putting the human life second place. It's the emphasis is upon the good. The good. And the devil well knows that. And just round the corner, there's a great big temptation that Abraham is not going to be able to resist. The king of Sodom is waiting there, waiting to see him. And the king of Sodom is going to say, take the goods, and give me the person. And Abraham's going to take all those goods, and the king of Sodom is going to make him rich. And from there on, he'll be under the thumb of the king of Sodom. From there on. Abram's too blind to see that. And poor Abram's heading for the fall, just round the corner, is something that he's not going to be able to resist. The devil has sought out his weak spot and found it. And now the devil is putting the whole thing in front of him. And not only has he got now the goods of Lot, but he's also going to get all the goods that the king of Sodom had as well. I want you to notice something very, very important. How beautiful is the Scripture. And God saw his child. God saw the temptation was so great for the man. And God saw how the devil was working. God was watching the whole thing. And before he met the king of Sodom, there came a man out to him called Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And he met him in the way. And Melchizedek did a very interesting thing. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And listen what he says to Abram. He blessed him. He blessed Abram. He said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And he taught Abram something that Abram never realized before. That God was the possessor of heaven and earth, not the king of Sodom. And that if God wanted to, he could give him all these goods 20 times over. And therefore it's far, far better to let the king, to let the Most High God take full control. And the man was lifted above the things of time and sense. And was faced with his spiritual reality. And we find that Melchizedek was able to bless him. And also bless the Most High God. And here's a person here who could make God happy. For blessed just simply means happy. And could make Abram happy as well. A person who could stand in the midst, as it were. And reconcile man to God. And we see that this Melchizedek, this king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, he just simply points out to Abram that he's the possessor of heaven and earth. And then we find that he gave him tithes of all. Abram gave him tithes of all. Now instead of Abram grasping, he's now giving. You see how he's changed, eh? Before that he wouldn't have given anyone a cent, you know. He was too fond of the money. He was too fond of the riches. Now he's got a special revelation from God through this man Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, and it changed the whole man's life. And not only did it change him, but it saved him from falling into sin. From falling into sin. And falling under the power of the king of Sodom. And so he gave him tithes of all. And there's a man who was at one time grasping all the time, is now willing to give, and he gave him a tenth of all that he had. And then it says here, the king of Sodom said unto him, give me the persons, Keep the goods for thyself.
Oh, if that had happened before he met Melchizedek. Ah, but it falls upon deaf ears now. Falls upon deaf ears. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. You see, now he knows God in a new way, and has been lifted above the things of time and sense, and sees that material things don't matter. And if God wants to give him material things, God can give it to him, for he owns everything. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. And he sees that God can give him earthly things and heavenly things. And if God wanted to give him earthly things, he would give them to him. And if God wanted to give him heavenly things, he would, and he did. For he looked for a heavenly city. He did indeed. And we find that he had these great heavenly blessings as well as earthly blessings and promises. So he turns round to the king of Sodom. And he says, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest I should say, have made it. Melchizedek meeting him made all the difference in the world. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought of our Lord Jesus Christ as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? The Hebrew Christians didn't think too much of it. They didn't spend as much time on it as they ought to. And we find that there the writer draws in Tabuk because of that very thing. Let me ask you, does it mean anything to you, the Melchizedek priesthood? You may know something about it. I have asked two or three lately, do you know anything about it? And they say, well now, I must confess I'm in the dark. Well, let me tell you one thing. You may not perhaps know so much about it, but you cannot do without it. For our Lord Jesus Christ forever, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that's what he is now, is for you at this very moment. What he was for Abram, that very day, whenever he met the king of Sodom. And let me tell you, as a Christian, you would not last 5 minutes in this earth. That world is too strong. The flesh is too strong. The devil is too mighty, and he knows all our weak points. And let me tell you, there are some in this hall who have maintained their testimony for 40, 50, maybe more years than that. And we have gone on faithfully for the Lord. There's no credit to you. It was the Melchizedek priesthood that preserved you through it all. And without him, you would have fallen in 5 minutes. 5 minutes. And therefore every one of us need our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. For we find in the Epistle of the Hebrews, this is exactly what is brought out. Whoever liveth to make intercession for us. And we puny, you and I, could not stand against the wiles of the devil, nor the attractions of this world, nor the works of the flesh within. We just could not stand it. We would fall just in a very short space of time. But you see, we've gone on. And we're overcome. And by God's goodness and grace, we'll be overcomers to the very end. And the reason for that is, we have a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Without Melchizedek here, Abram would have fallen into Satan's trap. Without Melchizedek, we would do the very same. Also, we find that 1,000 years after this, God has this in mind. And refers back to this very scene that we have in Genesis 14. As I said in Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But the oath was brought in. God swore on one of the ten. And then there's another silence for 1,000 years. None of the prophets referred to it, neither Isaiah, nor Jeremiah, nor anyone else, until again our blessed Lord appears upon the earth. And then we find that having died upon the cross, raised from the dead, gone into heaven, God gives us further conclusive revelation, and completes the revelation as regards this wonderful truth of Melchizedek. Now we are going to read in the Epistle of the Hebrews
And we're going to try and find out what this Melchizedek is all about. So let us look, first of all, at one little verse at chapter 8. The Epistle of the Hebrews, chapter 8. Now, were you to sit down and read the first 7 verses, you know, or the first 7 chapters of this book, you would say, now, the Apostle Paul has spoken about a lot of things. He has spoken about our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, spoken about his titles, that he's the Son of God. He has spoken about his resurrection. He has spoken about so many things. He has spoken about Abraham and the promises. He has spoken about the law. He has spoken about so many things. Well, now look at verse number 1. Now the things which we have spoken, that's all the things he has spoken about. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the chief. Now it says some in your authorized version. But the Greek word means the chief point. As the writer is saying, now of all the things that I have been speaking about, what I'm really trying to get over to you is one thing. One thing. And he's trying to say everything else that I have spoken about have all been leading up to one point. One point. He says, really, I have only one message. And the Epistle of the Hebrews is about one great subject. One great subject. What is it? What is this chief thing? We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's what this epistle is all about. It is about a great high priest. And says the writer, of all the things that we have spoken about, this is the chief point. If you forget the rest, don't forget this. This is the chief point. And this is what he's trying to get over in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now you see, these Hebrew Christians, we're going to read chapter 7 in a moment or two, but let me make a few comments before I read chapter 7. Because as I say, it's in chapter 7, where from verses 1 to 14, there are 28 verses in the chapter, you can see, and exactly the half of it from verse 1 to 14 is taken up with Genesis 14, and then from verse 15 to the end is taken up with Psalm 110. So that you see, we find that chapter 7 is exactly split in the middle, 14 verses to explain the story we have been looking at in Genesis 14, and then another 14 verses to explain the prophecy of Psalm 110. So that the writer there, by the Spirit, joins the whole truth together and presents the finished article to us in chapter 7. But before I say this, let me point out that these Christians, they're Hebrew Christians, they're Jewish Christians. At least they had that profession anyway. And you see, they had a priest there, you know, and they were very fond of him. He was very necessary. And they had these offerings, and they had the temple answering to the tabernacle, and they had the law, had all these things. And then come along gospel preachers, and they begin to preach, fulfilling the scriptures that God had something better in mind. And that now that Christ has died upon the cross, God's own Son, and that God has put all things under his feet, and has exalted him, and he is what God had in mind. And that therefore these things were only shadows, and you don't need these things anymore. And the Christians, they turned from these old outward things to this spiritual reality. And so they left the offerings that said, we don't need to offer up offerings anymore, because there's been one great offering. This man offered, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. And we don't need to meet there in the temple, because no matter where we meet, the Lord's in our midst. And after all, we have the very presence of God, the holiest of all, we can enter in by this new living way that has been opened up by the death of Christ. And we don't need that veil anymore. The veil has been taken away, and now we can enter right in. And these people are only serving the shadow, but we've got the reality. And you see, then these people began to suffer. And we find that these people that they used to meet with, these Judaizers, they began to persecute them. And began to burn their houses. And take away their goods. Just like Abraham, you know. Take away their goods. And we find that these people are taking joyfully the spoiling of their goods. But there's a wee sad note with them, you know.
Oh, they're saying, you know, we can look back to our great sacrifice, and we know that we're saved, and we know we have heaven at the end of the journey, and all that makes us happy. But it's a pity we hadn't something on the way. Pity we hadn't something on the way. And they began to envy those that had still got the priest in Judaism. They began to envy them. Because, you see, the priest was the central man, you know, in the Old Testament. You know, whenever a man had leprosy, before he sent for the doctor, he sent for the priest. And whenever there was any uncleanness in the house, or any trouble with your son or anything, it was the priest you got. And whenever you were sick, and whenever there was war or anything, the priest was the man. Because he was the go-between, between you and God. And you know, God was so important to these people. And you know, now they have no priest, they say. And they're very, very sad. And they say, now we don't miss those offerings. We can see that all right. And we certainly don't miss the temple. We see all that, but we certainly do miss the priest. We miss the priest. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is all about. He's pointing out, but you have a priest, you know. You have got a priest. And let me tell you, he's a far, far better priest. And a greater priest than ever Aaron was. Or the men who represent Aaron down throughout the year. And so he points out, in chapter 2, referring to the priest for the very first time, that our Lord Jesus Christ was a man. Oh, if you want to read about the manhood of Christ, you read chapter 2 of Hebrews. And there you will find the greatest exposition in Scripture why Christ became a man. And it gives us five reasons, one after the other, why Christ became a man. I'm not going to tell them. You look for them yourself. But one of those reasons is that he might be a faithful high priest. Because every priest was taken from amongst men. And so our Lord was a man, that he might be a priest. That's only one of the reasons. And then he points out, you see, that he's a priest in chapter 4, who's actually in the heavens, not on the earth. Far, far better than Aaron, because Aaron was down here. But this man, he's in the heavens, you know. That's better still. He's far, far closer and nearer to God than ever Aaron was, or any of the other boys that were priests down here. And then whenever he comes to chapter 5, he brings in something for the first time. Where he said, you know, this first priest, he was made without an oath, you know. This priest, what we're talking about, the priest that you have now, with an oath, for God has said unto him, God swore, or will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And now he has introduced Melchizedek in chapter 5 into the epistle of the Hebrews for the first time. And he's pointing out you have a priest. And you know, these Christians may say, well now, why should we have a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Sure, Aaron would do right, you know. Aaron would do all right. Why did God not work something so that we could still have Aaron? Even though we're Christians, we could still have Aaron. Well, that is the man who represents Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. Why did God not work something like that? Now I'm going to sum up what the Epistle of the Hebrews has got to say about the Aaronic priesthood. I'm going to sum it up. Now, I have a verse in mind each time which I'm not going to give you. I'm just really summing it up. What the Scripture has got to say about that Aaronic priesthood. As if to say, the writer says, all right, you want the Aaronic priesthood. Well, let's take a wee look at it. Let's look at the man that you want. Yeah, let's look at it. Well, first of all, he points out that he was only the priest of Israel. What's the poor Gentile going to do, eh? After all, you see, it's all right for you people. If Aaron was the priest, that's all right. That's all right for you Jews that are saved. What about these poor Gentiles? You see, he was very narrow to the confines of the tent. And then, you know, we find it only one title. He was only a priest. Well, you know, a priest can never fulfill all the promises of God. Because all the promises of God are not only wrapped up in a priest, but they're also wrapped up in a king. Isn't that right? And we find that God always kept these two things separated, right, Bruce? And we find that a king can never become a priest, and a priest can never become a king. And all of Israel's history, God kept that point very, very clear. And there was a king, Uzziah, one time, you know, and he says, I think I'll be a priest, you know. And he went into the priesthood,
And the priest there says, now, it's not lawful for you to come in.
He says, out of my way, I'm going to be a priest. And the leprosy came out on his forehead. And he got an oath. He was a leper to the day of death.
What's God doing? He's guarding this point. That no man in Israel could be a king and a priest at the same time.
And therefore, you see, there's limitations to this priest that you're talking about. That you would like to go back there.
And not only that, this man cannot produce righteousness.
And even with all those offerings that he's offering up, and those prayers and that incense, never do you read that righteousness was the outcome of the Aaronic priesthood. Never.
And then because there's no righteousness, there's no peace.
Oh, you never read, now being justified by the law, we have peace with God. You don't read that.
Oh, we find that there's no peace connected with the law. We find that everything that this priest represented only brought was judgment. 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 And then you see, were we to read a little bit further, we find that this man here, it was made after a carnal commandment. That is, he just came down the line.
I follow the priest, so I'm the next priest.
This was a carnal arrangement, shall we say. A carnal arrangement. A fleshly arrangement, just like a king. As the line, the lineage. And so we find that here it is.
We find that there's far, far better men maybe could have made priests, but you know, they didn't get the job because they hadn't got the right pedigree. There's men with far, far better qualifications. Sometimes you see, then you've got a priest that was very, very shortcoming. For instance, Eli was a real failure, you know. A real failure.
He was spiritually dead and he was physically dead. He couldn't see with a natural eye and he couldn't see with a spiritual eye. And whenever Hannah come along to pray, he thought she was blind drunk. The man has no spiritual discernment. And then another thing about this priest, you see, he's pointing out, you know, he dies. After a while he dies. And somebody else takes his place. And you've got quite used to that priest and he knows all your infirmities and shortcomings. And you come along to him and say, now I have a problem. Oh, I know all about your problem. I know all about your problem. Now I've been thinking it over. That's what you do. And then you go and you think it over and you say, I must go back and ask him what he meant by that. And you come back, oh, he had a heart attack. He's dead. And his son is now the priest. Oh, he doesn't know me. He doesn't know me. You see, we find that he comes up and he doesn't understand me and I've got to start all over again.
And then you see, whenever you look at this very, very closely, well now I see that this man's offering for himself. You know, he's a sinner just like me. Really, whenever I look at him, he's no better than me. He may have a better position than me, but he's no better than me. And I look at the man, and he's a sinner just the same as I am. Then I look again, and I say, listen, he's not great. There's nothing great about him. And you know, the priest of the Old Testament was never called a great high priest. He was only called the high priest. And it's only our Lord who's called the great high priest.
And then you see, he looks at something else and he says, now, whenever I sum this all up, this man represents something that's going to pass away.
But after all, you see, after Judaism was there for 500 years, don't forget God spoke about Melchizedek.
Why does God do that? Well, because God says, well, this is only temporary. The law, the priesthood, the offering was only
until the fullness of the time. And God had something greater in mind.
And therefore, when we sum it all up, we can say the comers thereunto are never made perfect. There's no perfection
by the Levitical priesthood.
Paul, do you want to go back to that? Do you want to go back to that?
Let me tell you all about, I believe Paul wrote this. Let me tell you all about our Melchizedek. So now shall we read in chapter 7, and let's see the kind of priest that we have. So we go to chapter 7. Now we have him explaining about Melchizedek. And I'll make little comments here and there, and just simply bring our meeting to an end.
For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. Now here's the very first thing. You look at who this Melchizedek was. Of course, he's the type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord is made after the order of Melchizedek. But look, he's the priest of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth.
That's far wider than Judaism, isn't it?
Is the Most High God over all things, the possessor of all heaven and all earth.
Isn't it lovely to have a priest? Who shall we say is a priest of the Most High God? Down to the narrow limits of Judaism.
And then he goes about to point out to whom Abram gave a tenth part of all.
First being by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after also king of Salem, which is king of peace.
And notice the order.
And see how the Spirit of God draws our attention to the order.
That he must be a king of righteousness before he can be a king of peace.
He says, first, king of righteousness. After that, king of peace.
It's not king of peace first, then righteousness.
Ah, that's the order. That's the divine order.
My blessed Lord
brought righteousness into reality.
And by his death on the cross, the righteousness of God become a free gift.
This is Romans 3, Roman epistle.
And because once we trusted in him, we're clothed upon with the righteousness of God which is in Christ, I have peace.
And one is the result of the other. Ah, this old priest could never produce that. There could never be righteousness produced, you know, by the law and by the offerings. And that old priest, you know, we find that, well, he was a failure in this.
But look at this priest. See the meaning of his name? See the significance of his work? And our Lord is a priest like this? First by interpretation, king of righteousness.
Not just merely righteousness, but king of righteousness.
And king of peace.
And then he goes to leave his father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. He will never die.
He liveth after the power of an endless life. This other old boy, you see, he died, you know. He was not suffered to continue by reason of death. And then you come along to another man, and you just start all over again.
Ah, we find as long as you live down here, your priest lives too. Isn't that right? I don't care if you live to be 100, your priest will be alive as well. For he liveth after the power of an endless life.
And we find that here the writer draws from the silences of Scripture, and he points out in the Old Testament, you see, where there's no genealogy given of Melchizedek.
Now that was very important for a priest to have a genealogy. There were certain men in Ezra couldn't exercise priesthood because there's no genealogy.
But this man had no genealogy.
And God took that up, and God deliberately left it out. Because he was made like unto the Son of God. It's not that the Son of God was made like unto him. He was made like unto the Son of God, which showed that the Son of God existed when Melchizedek was here 2,000 years before this took place. And the Son of God was in the heavens. And says, God, there's a man like unto my Son. Made like unto my Son.
And so he points out here that he abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was.
I see our great high priest coming up. How great this man was.
And then he goes in a very subtle argument to find out all from Genesis 14 how that Abraham gave him tithes.
And if you look at Abraham, you know, Levi was in Abraham, you know. Isn't that right? Because Abraham was his father, even though Levi wasn't born. And then Levi, of course, was Aaron. So Aaron was subjected to Melchizedek. So you see that the Melchizedek priesthood was far superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Because one gives tithes to the other, and he says the less is blessed by the greater.
Now let us go further down the chapter, leaving out some verses, because that argument goes on right down to verse 10. Now verse 11.
If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law,
what further need was there that another priest was after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron?
And here we find that by the bringing in
of the priesthood of Christ,
it brought in a perfection. And then we find further down this coming in, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. The Old Testament people couldn't do that. We find that there was the made the comers thereunto, they weren't perfect, and the veil was always there. God says, I brought you as near to me as I possibly can, but the veil is there. You cannot come right into my presence, for I'm holy and you're in your sin, in spite of all these offerings. But once Christ died, God pulled the veil away, says, come near, right into the very holy of God. Find that there's perfection. Comes not by the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical, but rather by the Melchizedek priesthood. And then look, verse 20, insomuch as not without an oath he was made priest. So these priests were made without an oath, that's what I say. To all of the priests forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Also we find that God introduced this new thing by an oath. And that oath is one of the most precious things that we possess. Let me point out to you that in chapter 6 of this very epistle, the writer points out that God has sworn to you and me that we'll never, never perish. You say, when did God do that? Oh, the writer says it there. He has sworn to us. Although the heirs have promised, he has confirmed salvation by an oath, so that we may have full joyful consolation that we'll never, never perish. Says you, when did God make that oath? You search the scriptures in vain. Ah, I'll tell you where he did. Whenever he says thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For as long as he is priest, I'm saved. And were he to cease to be priest, I would perish. But you see, he's a priest forever. And God swore, thou art a priest forever. And therefore that oath brought assurance to me. And said, I'm saved forever. I've got eternal salvation. I'm the heir of everlasting life. How do you know? Well, look at my forerunner there. He had a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's gone into the heavens. The very fact that he's there and gone into heaven, I'll be there too. And God swore thou art a priest, and that is the most precious oath that we have in Scripture. It is a guarantee that God will never, never let me go. For as long as my priest liveth, I live. And he lives forever, so I will live forever. And then we get further down, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. And we find out here that this better covenant, oh, that I had time to talk to you about the new covenant. I would love to talk about it, but we can't. The time is gone. But you see, this other covenant that this priest represented was only a temporary thing. And we find that it was only for a wee while. God was going to do away with it. But we find that this is an everlasting covenant. And we find that the first one, God had no pleasure in it. No pleasure in it. For instance, where we can look at the very last verse of chapter 8, it says, and that he saith a new covenant, he has made the first oath. Now that was the death and reckless oath was ready to vanish away. And the other was fading away from before the eyes of God. You wouldn't want a priest now to represent that. You want a priest to represent this new thing that God has brought in. This everlasting thing. And then look especially at verse 27. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin, and then for the people. Ah, this high priest is not an old sinner like this priest, the Aaronic priest. We can look at this old Aaronic priest and say, you know, he's just like ourselves. But we can't say this about this priest. He was wholly harmless, on the fight, and made higher than the heavens. Who needeth not to offer first for his own sins and then for the people? He didn't have to do this.
because he was without sin.
Oh, let me tell you, whenever those people read that, they said, we have more than we need. And that's why the writer was so interested in getting them to know this. For once they know that, it would lift them above all their sorrows and trials down here. And they would hold fast their profession, knowing that in turn, God will never, never let them go. And you know, the Epistle of the Hebrews has just simply means this. This priest is so perfect that he can meet your need in every possible way. Well, that's exactly what happened with Abraham. And no matter what the devil tries to do, this priest is there first and represents you and has you by the hand, bringing many sons to glory, and he'll not stop till he brings you to glory. It's just like you taking a little child by the hand and taking that little child across the busy road. And whenever you get to the other side, you let God's hand. That's the way our high priest is with us. He's got us by the hand, this Melchizedek priest, and he'll bring us right through to the other side. And then I dare you to let go our hand. I think he holds us forever. So you can see what God had in mind in Genesis 14. God was anticipating something great. What I marvel is how God kept it for a secret for so long. The time was come, and the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested. Then God told you what was in his heart for the assurance and blessing and upholding of his people. We trust that the Lord will bless to us this reading. That our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, and so superior to all those offerings of the Old Testament, which had to be continually offered but could never take away sin, we thank thee for the one great sacrifice for sins forever offered by the Lord himself. But we thank thee, our God, not only is he a superior Savior, but we thank thee also he has a superior priesthood. And we praise thee that this priesthood is so wonderful that God can see no imperfections in it, and it satisfies God and satisfies man as well. And so, our Father, we thank thee that we're preserved by our Lord Jesus Christ, that his eye is upon us, and by the strength of his intercession, as he intercedes for us day and night, we thank thee that the hand of God is active in keeping us, in sustaining us, until we see thee face to face. Our Father, accept of our thanks for these great truths. May they live with us, encouraging our hearts, increasing our faith, and making us laugh in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.